that may be of encouragement to you. Frankly, reading these verses has been an encouragement to me today, to be reminded of some principles about our great God and how He works with us in our times of discouragement. If you can summarize this experience in the life of Samuel in one statement, just distill it to its essence, I think you could come away with the conclusion that God is with us in our disappointments. God is with us in our disappointments. I was reading several years ago the biography of a famous missionary leader, and I will not tell you who he was. If I named him, most of you would have heard of him. He founded an organization that has a worldwide ministry. It's very well known in evangelical circles. And during his life, he lived by the credo, burn out for God. And he did. The main problem was that in the course of zealously pursuing a worldwide ministry, he neglected his home base. And this biography was written by his daughter. And she told the sad story of how this great leader who had thousands of friends around the world had a wife back home who was depressed, discouraged, brokenhearted. This daughter described her own bouts with depression, her periods of hospitalization, and the sorrow that she felt because of the neglect of her father. A very good friend of mine grew up in a pastor's home, as I did. And I guess as I looked at his life, the thing that marked his life more than anything else was loneliness. He had a dad who was famous. He had a dad who was a powerful preacher of the Word of God. But he had a dad who was always gone, who was never there for him. I have a mental picture of this boy, 8, 9 years old, with a ball glove and a rubber ball, bouncing it against a wall and catching the ball by himself. Bouncing the ball against the wall and catching it. Playing ball by himself. And that boy grew up to be an adult who has gone from one illicit relationship to another. Divorced his wife, left his kids, and has just lived in the world, for the world, completely apart from the way of the Lord. And I'm sure that most of us at one time or another have had acquaintances in the ministry who neglected their families and paid a high price for it. Well, this is a sad thing, that as great a man as Samuel was, he did the same thing. He neglected his sons. You may remember that we read the first three verses of chapter 8 a few weeks ago in our study, and we learned that Samuel's now getting old. He's getting along in years. And so he appointed his sons judges over Israel. He's delegating some of his responsibilities to them, but there's a problem that the writer tells us about. His sons, verse 3, did not walk in his ways. Now, when these boys were born, Samuel was determined to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's clear from the text. How do I know? Because of the names he gave them. He named one of them Joel, which means Jehovah or Yahweh is God. That was a statement of faith. That was Samuel's testimony. And then he named his other son Abijah. Yahweh is my father. This was a statement of Samuel's faith and his intention to rear these sons to follow the Lord. But something went wrong. Samuel apparently was too busy. We read earlier in verse 16 of chapter 7 that he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in those places. Now here is a simple map of that area. And this is the area in which Samuel moved and ministered. And as he's getting older now, and perhaps he's too old now to do much traveling, he assigns his sons to the far-off post of Beersheba on the southern border of Israel. And they were judging. They were carrying out a ministry. But the problem was that the people did not have respect for them because these sons of Samuel followed the same practices of the sons of Eli. And apparently what happened was that Samuel made the same mistake Eli did, who honored his sons above the Lord. He was a passive father. He was a permissive father. And he refused to discipline his sons. The Lord scolded Eli. You remember God sent a prophet to Eli to tell him what was wrong with his own children and why he was going to pass the blessing from Eli's family to another family. Now, why is this material recorded here? These first three verses are found here because they set the stage for what we're going to read in the rest of the chapter. This is introductory, and it's important introductory material. It helps us understand why the people did not accept Samuel's sons, and it helps us understand why the people began to cry out for a king. Let's read the rest of the chapter. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now this was where Samuel had set up his headquarters. It was his home. It was where his parents were from. Ramah was near Bethlehem in the area of Jerusalem. And Samuel ministered there and set up his headquarters there. And the representatives of the nation, the leaders of the nation, came to him. And you notice it says all of them were in agreement. They were unanimous in their decision. Samuel, verse 5, "You're getting old. Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." I imagine these words stung Samuel deeply. They hurt him. "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Samuel, your sons are disqualified. Samuel, we don't accept your sons' ministry. They are people who have perverted justice. They are not following the Lord. So give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The sixth verse says, "The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said this." It literally means that Samuel was in deep distress when he heard this. It affected him deeply. It hurt him deeply. He felt personal rejection. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you.'" Why would the Lord say that to Samuel if he didn't feel that the people had rejected him? "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being a king over them." So Samuel was distressed. He felt personally rejected. Not because he was an old meddler. Not because he was trying to manipulate the situation. Not because he resented the desire for a king. Samuel knew what the law of God said. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had told the people of Israel that someday God would give them a king. And we'll read that in a few minutes. And Samuel knew that. It wasn't that he couldn't let go of power. It wasn't that he wanted to be the king himself. Those things are not true. William Sanford Lasore, the famous Old Testament scholar from Fuller Seminary, says, "Samuel was an idealist. He wanted a theocracy. He wanted God to be the king of Israel. He was God's spokesman. He was the people's priest before God. He was the judge who sat as the official governor of Israel. And so when the people said, 'We don't want God to rule over us, Samuel. We don't want your government anymore. We want a king like all the other nations,' Samuel was distressed. This was the most bitter disappointment in all of Samuel's life. He was shocked. He was sorry. He felt shame and embarrassment for his sons. The words hurt, I'm sure, but we're going to see how Samuel responded to this. It's very interesting. Larry Crabb, in his book Inside Out, had this to say about disappointment, coping with disappointment. "As you walk this path, keep a few things in mind. First," he says, "don't let the confusing parts of life rob you of confidence in the central truths of Christianity." That's what I want us to focus on. We're going to see in Samuel's disappointment that he's going to focus on God. He's going to obey God. He's going to keep his focus where it belongs. So Crabb says here, cling to what you know is true. There is a God. He loves you. He will never leave you, and one day he'll return to make everything right. Remind yourself regularly of these truths when you're going through a disappointment. In moments of soul-wrenching confusion, ponder the importance of these unchanging truths until they become burning realities in your soul. Increase your faith by regularly reading the Scriptures. Don't let disappointment prevent you from enjoying what is pleasurable about life. Be grateful for the good things your spouse or friends or parents or kids do for you. Enjoy their kindness and love. Let their imperfection drive you to hope for what is coming, but appreciate all that is good now. There's more I could read, but the point he's making is focus on God and focus on the good things. And we're going to see that that's what Samuel does, and he learns a valuable lesson, that God is with us in our disappointments. Here in this most bitter disappointment of Samuel's life heretofore, God was with him. We'll see that. And if you want to make a practical application to your own life, just think of that moment in your life when you were most distressed and most fearful or most confused. And you can think back to that time and remember that God was there for you too. And He will be there for you again when you need Him. God is with us in our disappointments. Now, as Samuel examines his own heart and as Samuel reacts with real disgust, as he looks at the attitude of the people who are reacting in fear and not faith, and they're not willing to trust God, and they're not willing to wait on God, they're rushing impulsively ahead of God, Samuel does what we should do. The last part of verse 6. Samuel prayed to the Lord. These people wanted a king that they could see. They didn't want to worship God whom they could not see. That distressed Samuel. They were presumptuous. They rejected Samuel's leadership. That distressed Samuel at a very deep level. He was disappointed. He was hurt. So what did he do? He prayed. And when he prayed, he learned some lessons about God. First thing I want to mention is that he learned that God is faithful. He is a God who helps. In this bitter disappointment, I have no doubt that Samuel remembered God's faithfulness in the past. Go back to chapter 7, and let's just review what happened there. You may remember that after the Ark of God was returned to the territory of Israel, the people began to seek the Lord once again. It says in verse 2 that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They began to cry out for God once again. This was a time of revival, a time of renewal in the nation. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone." That's what Samuel did. And he's saying, serve the Lord alone, just like I'm serving the Lord. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so they did. There was unity. Verse 2 says, all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There was purity. Verse 3 says that they separated themselves from their idols, their false gods, and they began to worship the true God of Israel. They served the Lord alone, verse 4. They got rid of the Baals. They got rid of the Ashtaroth, these feminine deities of the Canaanites. And they served the Lord with an attitude of urgency. There was unity, there was purity, there was urgency about this. They were aggressively and eagerly and hungrily seeking after God. Samuel said in verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was a ceremonial act. The pouring out of water symbolized cleansing. And Samuel did that as a testimony to their confession and the cleansing from sin. And they did confess their sins. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. We see a spirit of repentance here. And then in verse 6, it says that they fasted and prayed. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we see how they offered sacrifices. And they asked Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And you know the answer that God gave. When Samuel prayed, they offered sacrifices. The Lord thundered against the Philistines. There was evidently some kind of natural disaster that routed the armies of the Philistines, and he gave by miraculous means a great victory to Israel as a result of their repentance and their sacrifice and their prayers. This unity and purity and urgency was a formula for victory, and God gave them victory over the Philistines just as he had promised. God was faithful to his promise. And so what did Samuel do after that great victory? Well, you remember, we studied it a few weeks ago. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, Evan Etzer, which means the stone of helps. Remember, I used the illustration of the Civil War monuments on Missionary Ridge, just above the house where I grew up. Hundreds of them, literally, put there by the northern states who were celebrating their victory over the Confederates at Missionary Ridge in Chattanooga. And it was a fun thing for me as a teenager to go read those historical monuments celebrating the victory of the Union forces on Missionary Ridge and also honoring those noble men who laid down their lives for our nation. Well, Samuel erected a monument stone. He called it Ebenezer. Up till now, the Lord has helped us. That's the kind of Lord we serve. We learn from chapter 8 that when Samuel prayed, the Lord was there for him. What kind of a Lord was he? What kind of a God was he? He's a God who helps. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. He keeps his promises. He's faithful to his program. And all the way through Samuel's life, from the very beginning, Samuel knew that. Let's turn back and just review quickly. Chapter 2, verse 35. The Lord had told Eli, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Samuel had felt the presence of the Lord. He had felt the power of the Lord. And his words went out among the people, and God honored his ministry. God blessed his teaching and preaching ministry as he traveled around, bringing the nation back to God, preaching revival and repentance. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The whole nation recognized that God was using Samuel to bring them back to repentance. So during the 20 years or so that followed that great victory at Aphek, Samuel was busy in ministry. Chapter 7, he gathered the people to Mizpah. He did pray to the Lord for them, verse 5. And chapter 7, verse 13, the Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. Now these were the five cities of the Philistines down here on the coast of which is in modern Israel called Gaza, the Gaza Strip. Well, there was a Philistine city called Gaza. And Gath and Eglon and Ashdod were among those cities of the Philistines. Here, the Bible says that these cities were under the control of Israel because of the way God blessed Israel for Samuel's sake. And Samuel judged Israel in all these places. And then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel and built an altar to the Lord. Samuel, I'm sure, remembered the promise of God and how faithful God had been to his promise. He remembered the program of God and how faithful God had been to his program, how God had blessed his ministry throughout. Samuel, you'll recall, had wanted to create a theocracy. He saw himself as a representative of Israel's true king. His heart was set on Yahweh, Jehovah, as the only true king of Israel. And so it says here, Samuel judged Israel. In the Revised Standard Version, it says Samuel administered justice. That's a very inadequate translation. It does not give the full impression of the word in the Hebrew. It's really more than just administering justice. It's serving as a ruler, very much like a king, a governor, an administrator. He was appointed by God to keep Israel in a right relationship with God. So he was creating a theocracy. He wanted the motto from Dan to Beersheba to be the very same as it had been for him when he was a lad serving in the temple. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. He wanted all the people of Israel to have that as their motto. Lord, we're listening to your voice. We want to follow in your steps. We want to do what you want us to do. That was Samuel's heart's desire for the people. We want God to be our king. He also created the schools of the prophets. I alluded to that earlier in another study, and I won't repeat it. You'll remember that there were schools of the prophets under Elisha and Elijah. I believe these started during the career of Samuel. And you see this alluded to in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and also in chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, where there were other prophets who looked to Samuel for leadership. Samuel saw his responsibility to build into these young prophets the concept of the rule of God. They were his disciples. They were his apprentices. They saw how he was such an inspiration to the nation. They saw that he was to be the guide and the governor for the nation. They watched him in action as he dealt with the people. They respected him. They saw, above all, how he wrestled in prayer. He was a man of prayer, and they learned that from him. Samuel's goal was to create an atmosphere of prayer. But the sad thing is that while Samuel was discipling other prophets, he was neglecting his own sons. And so once again, we return to the beginning of chapter 8, and we remember how verse 3 says, they violated the law of God, they misused their respected position. The text says that they turned aside after dishonest gain. Evidently, that means they used their position as judges, as rulers, to enrich themselves. They abused power. And so these sons of Samuel were working for money. Peter says to elders and pastors that we should not be in the ministry for filthy lucre, for money. If that's our motive, we're in it for the wrong reason. Write down next to this verse in your Bible, Deuteronomy 16:19. Maybe it's in the margin of your Bible already. It is in mine as I look down here at the Ryrie Study Bible. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. But just like Eli's sons, these boys of Samuel were motivated by love for money, and they rebelled against Samuel. Eli had been Samuel's role model in the ministry. And it's sad that he repeated Eli's mistakes. Jesus said something about that in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. There's a very interesting verse there. He says, every student becomes like his teacher. Just a few moments ago, I was in a small group prayer meeting with one of our Sunday school classes, and someone in the group requested prayer for a son, a teenage son, 16 years old. Pray for my son that he'll find the right kinds of friends, Christian friends. Now, why would that mom have a prayer request like that? Well, you know why. Because we are influenced by the people around us. We can't help but be influenced, and our lives are shaped by the people we associate with. And if we put ourselves under the guidance of a mentor or a teacher, we will be affected by that ministry, by that life. That's why it's a serious responsibility to be a teacher, a deacon, an elder, an officer, a pastor in God's church. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, don't rush hastily into the ministry of teaching, because teachers of the Word of God will receive a much greater judgment. I have a sermon I've preached on James 3:1. I call it the most dangerous job in the world. I've done some reading on this, and I've read where firemen have the most dangerous job physically. But pastors and teachers of the Word of God have the most dangerous job. The Holy Spirit says we will receive the greater judgment. Eli was not only a role model, he was a teacher for Samuel. And while Samuel learned many good things from Eli, it's a sad fact, and it's one of the turning points in Israel's history, that they did not accept Samuel's successors, his sons, because they did not follow the Lord. But in spite of this glaring weakness, God was able to use Samuel. God was there for Samuel. He is the God who helps. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Verse 12, chapter 7. The Lord has helped us. Samuel experienced Jehovah God as a God who helps. Even in the time of his greatest disappointment, he remembered the faithfulness of God to his promises, the faithfulness of God to his program. God blessed Samuel's ministry. Now he's coming down to the end of his life and ministry, and he's facing a very sad chapter in his life. But he has to remember, God's been there for me in the past. He'll be there for me now. In this crisis hour of shame and disappointment, he's a God who helps. Verse 6, the thing was displeasing. Samuel was distressed inwardly. The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Now this leads me to my second point. What did Samuel do? Well, Samuel prayed. God is with us in our disappointments, and we know it when we do what Samuel did. He got down on his knees before God. He called out to the Lord. One of the words that's translated prayer in 1 Samuel, referring to Samuel's prayer ministry, is a word which means to bow or stoop. Samuel knew what it meant to bow himself, to prostrate himself before God. And in a time of great disappointment, even despair, I'm sure Samuel's really hurting here at the end of chapter 6. Samuel prayed to the Lord. I read a book a couple of years ago by the psychologist, Dr. Lawrence Peter. You've heard of the Peter Principle? He's the man that invented it. And he wrote a book entitled, Why Things Go Wrong. It's really a humorous book. He has lots of anecdotes about the bumbling and stumbling mistakes in business and industry. And I got a lot of good sermon illustrations out of it. Here's one of them. He quoted an English author who said, "Humanity, let us say, is like people packed in an automobile which is traveling downhill without lights at terrific speed, driven by a 4-year-old child. And the signposts along the way are all marked progress." Maybe that's the way Samuel felt. He had a desire, maybe he had a secret plan that his sons would follow in his footsteps. But he begins to realize it's not going to happen. It's just not going to turn out the way I thought it would. And maybe he's feeling a little bit like he's in an automobile which is hurtling downhill without lights at terrific speed, driven by a 4-year-old child. Things are really out of control. Where can I go? What can I do? Well, I'll do the only thing I can do. I'll go to the Lord. That's been his habit all through his life, all through his ministry, and it's only natural and only normal that he do it now. Samuel prayed to the Lord. I love 1 John 5, 14 and 15, don't you? This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Now, under these very bitter and difficult circumstances, what did Samuel do? He rushed to the one secure place, the only place of security, really. That safeguard for broken lives and broken hearts. Samuel prayed to the Lord. I'm looking out over a group of people that have experience in walking with God, and you know it's true. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, you know it's true. Facing a lingering illness, untold suffering, marriages that started with such promise and hopes and happiness end in quiet desperation. You've seen it happen. Businessmen who plan to succeed and attain mediocrity. Losing a job. Some of us are disappointed in ourselves. We plan to do better, but we made a royal mess of things. Well, what can one do about this in a time of disappointment? What can anyone do? We can go to God in prayer. And we can tell Him about the frustration. We can tell Him about our feelings. We can weep our tears at His feet. I read the other day in the Psalms that He captures our tears and keeps them in His little bottle. I frankly don't understand that. That's a figure of speech that comes out of thousands of years of ancient history. But I've read, I don't know if it's really true, but I've read that the ancients actually had little bottles in which they captured their tears to preserve them. And the figure of speech that the psalmist uses there, I think it's in Psalm 50 or 51 or 55, it's a picture there of God's sympathy for us. The fact that nothing goes unnoticed, that He knows, He understands, He hears, He feels with us. There really is a balm in Gilead to heal the wounded soul. He is our Father. In Luke 11, Jesus taught us to pray by saying, if you who are evil, if you who are imperfect, if you who fail and stumble and sin and make mistakes, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Now that's something I can understand. One time, I don't deserve any credit for this. Any dad would do this. One time my daughter wanted the white meat. And I had the last piece of white meat on my plate. And I just handed it to her and gave it to her. She said, oh, Dad, I can't take that from you. I said, honey, if you only knew how good it makes a dad feel to give something to his daughter, you wouldn't say that. Every one of you dads has had that experience in many, many times, in many different ways. Jesus said, if you who are sinners, if you who are imperfect, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? Luke 11:13. I love that. He's our Father. He's like a mother to us. He speaks to Israel like a mother to a child when He says, I will comfort you as one whom his own mother comforts. He's a God who helps. The memory of God's faithfulness in the past was a great encouragement to Samuel in this time of disappointment. But He's also a God who hears. Samuel knew that God is a God who hears. That's why we have so many references in Samuel's life to his prayer. He's always going to God in prayer because God really does hear. Sometimes we doubt that. Sometimes we think God's phone is off the hook. Sometimes we think God's too busy for our trivial little requests and our little problems. He's got a universe to run. How could He possibly have time for me? But according to His promise, He really does hear us when we pray. And in this time of grave sorrow and disappointment, Samuel came to the Lord confident that God was ready to hear and answer and help him through this disappointment. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I didn't guarantee you now instant solutions to all your problems. I didn't guarantee you relief from the pain. But I do guarantee you on the authority of God's Word that there is a God who helps. There is a God who hears, and He is with you in your disappointments. Thou who hast borne all burdens, bear our load. Bear thou our load, whatever load it be. Our guilt, our shame, our helpless misery. Bear thou who only canst, O God, my God. Seek us and find us. For we cannot find thee. We have alluded to God's faithfulness. He is a God who helps. Hitherto, up till now, thus far the Lord has helped us. That was Samuel's statement of faith, and he had it engraved on a big monument of stone for all the nation to see. The Lord helps. Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord hears. There's one more thing about God that I think I see in this passage. God is not only faithful, God is not only accessible, but God is powerful. He is a God of power. He has not lost His grip. Samuel's seeing things slip away from him, but God is still in control. God is powerful. And here, for Samuel, on this occasion, He is a God who heals. God spoke a healing word to Samuel in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now let's remember what we studied before about Samuel's ministry. God had given him a private ministry and a public ministry. A personal ministry, a prayer ministry, and a parenting ministry. He didn't do so well in the parenting part of it. But in his personal ministry, he was still to have a very significant impact on the lives of two kings. So God is reminding Samuel, look, I haven't lost control of the situation. I am still very much in control. Samuel, go ahead and listen to the people. I understand the pain that you feel, Samuel. I understand your rejection. Samuel, you're going to have to step down and you're going to have to be subordinate to a king. But Samuel, remember this. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. God, in a sense, was suffering with Samuel here. Think of the loss that God was suffering. Up till now, Samuel had brought the people to the foot of the throne of God in prayer and worship, bringing their sacrifices, bringing their confessions straight to God. And God had answered their prayers and delivered them from their enemies. Samuel had led the people to revere God as their king. And now the people have rejected God. Samuel, you feel a sense of loss, but I think I sense in these words the Lord's own pathos, the Lord's own loss. They have rejected me. God was suffering with Samuel. This is always true. You remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus was suffering with his church. Here this persecutor of Christians was on his way to Damascus to put Christians in prison. And Jesus says, when you put those Christians in prison, you're persecuting me. The church is my body. So Jesus feels what we feel. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We emphasize cognitive knowledge, the rational ability to perceive and understand and apply truth. But I don't think it's wrong for us to emphasize feelings too in an appropriate way. When we hear it said of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Whatever you're feeling, He feels. Whatever your hurts, whatever your disappointments, He understands. He feels with you. He is touched. He knows rejection. Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. John 1:11. When people reject the message we preach, if you go out into your workplace or into your community and try to have a testimony for Christ, and you sense that people don't want to hear it, they reject the message, they reject your witness, please remember they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Lord who sends you. Yesterday I was on an airplane flying back from Philadelphia, and I got into a conversation with a young man who really was very intelligent and articulate. I discovered this young man is really committed to the New Age religion of the Eastern religions. And as I talked to him and he talked to me, we realized that we could not agree. I had an excellent opportunity to present the claims of Jesus Christ, but he did not accept what I was saying about Jesus. And, you know, it's possible in a situation like that for us to feel a little bit rejected. But I began to remember that my responsibility is not to try to force somebody into the kingdom of God. That I don't have the ability or power to do that, and I shouldn't do it if I did. That's God's work. My task is simply to share the good news and leave the results to God. And you know, as you and I do that, we're liberated if we have that attitude. We're set free from pressure and fear. If we just do what God wants us to do and leave the results to Him, and if people reject our efforts to help them, if they reject the good news of Christ, then that's between them and God. Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. So for Samuel, on this occasion, God was a God who heals. Here was a healing word for Samuel. That was greatly encouraging, I think, to Samuel to realize that God was with him in his pain and in his disappointment, and God understood how it felt to feel rejection. They've rejected me, God said. We feel so alone when we're experiencing that kind of rejection and pain, but let's be reminded that God is with us. God was with Samuel in his bitterest disappointments. God is with us in our disappointments. He's a God who helps. He's a God who hears. And he's a God who heals. So here was a healing word for Samuel, but here was also a warning for the people. Samuel, get up now from your prayer. Get up from your knees. I've got work for you to do. I want you to go back to the people and give them a serious message. Go ahead, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure. Literally in the Hebrew, that word means justice or judgment. Tell them of the kind of judgment or distorted judgment that their king will have when he reigns over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. Perhaps I should pause here and remind you that there was really nothing wrong with the desire for a king. I said earlier that God had predicted that the day would come when Israel would have a king. But he wanted it to be on his terms, in his time, and the person of his choosing. The people ran ahead of God. This was a presumptuous sin. We want our king now. We want our king on our terms. We want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. Now, how did they err? They did not err in desiring a king, but they erred in their timing. They were wrong in their timing. The sin was acting prematurely. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and let's see what the Old Testament law said about the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land, not if, not perhaps, but when, it will happen. You will enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. And right away our minds go to King Solomon, who violated this provision in God's law. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself, which Solomon did. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Perhaps if Saul had followed this commandment, his outcome would have been better. But Saul rejected the word of God. He did not listen to the word of God. And he who started so well as a humble man was lifted up in pride, verse 20, just like God warned against. His heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. The sin was not in desiring a king, but the sin was in presumptuously and prematurely taking matters into their own hands. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, God will choose for you a king. So their timing was wrong. Secondly, their attitude was wrong. Do you notice how the people acted wickedly and willfully? Instead of listening to God's man, they dictated policy to God's man. Samuel was God's spokesman to the nation, but instead of looking to him for the word and the will of God in this matter, they told Samuel what it was going to be like. Samuel, this is how it's going to be. So they presumptuously took authority from the man of God. They dictated policy to the man of God. I believe that it was impossible for God to bless this enterprise when their timing was wrong and their attitude was wrong, and then thirdly, their motive was wrong. We want a king who will be like all the other kings of all the other nations. Now, Samuel was commanded by the Lord to go before the people and warn them. And here's the warning he gave, verse 11. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots." This king of yours is going to be like all the other kings of all the other nations. He's going to be a proud man who'll live in extravagance, and he'll have to have your sons as his servants and his runners and his coachmen. Your young men will be enlisted to fight and die in armies, verse 12. They will be slaves plowing to reap his harvest, verse 13. Your daughters will be conscripted to bake and cook and provide other luxuries, verses 14 and following. He will take the best produce of the land for himself. He will heavily tax the people. You can read that for yourself. And verse 18 says, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king." Now Samuel's warning them about what's going to happen. "You're not paying attention, folks," he said. "You're going to cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves." You notice? You, yourselves, over and over in that verse. "You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves." It's your decision. You're assuming a prerogative that belongs to God alone, presumptuously and proudly and prematurely. And the Lord will not answer you in that day. They refused God's warning. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, we reject your preaching. We reject your teaching. We reject your authority. No, there will be a king over us.'" Perhaps we could pause and just examine our own hearts here and ask ourselves, what is our king? Who is our king? Who is my king? I read one time of a man who had gone insane. He was in a mental hospital, and when people would see him, anytime a stranger would get near his cell, he would pull a coin out of his pocket and say, "This is God." Somehow this man had, in his twisted imagination, begun to worship money. Who or what do we worship? Someone said one time, we worship what we fear. If we are preoccupied and fixated on something or somebody, and we are totally consumed with that thing or that person, that becomes a god to us. We are worshiping that thing or that person. What is it that preoccupies me? What is it that distracts me? What is it that captures my attention and my affection? Oh, I desire that it be the Lord God. May it be King Jesus. His steed was a little donkey's foal. His robe was a seamless garment given to him as a gift by a woman. His crown was a crown of thorns. His scepter was a broken reed. But he is the true king. God has chosen him to rule and reign as king over the universe and over all the earth. And I just use this historical event to remind myself and remind you that we dare not have any other king than Jesus. Who's your king tonight? Who are you worshiping? Who are you preoccupied with? Who do you desire to please above all? Maybe it'd be good to have some quiet time with him and renew that devotion and dedication to him. So here's a comforting, healing word to Samuel, and here's a warning to the people, and here's a witness to us. In spite of the rebellion of the people, they refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. There's been a dramatic attitude change among the people of the nation. No, there will be a king over us that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now after Samuel, now let's learn something from Samuel. He's a good witness to us. He's a good example to us. After Samuel had heard the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. What was he doing here? He was just turning it over to the Lord. Somebody asked Pastor Cotton one time, how can you deal with all of the issues people bring to you, all of the counseling you have to do? I don't remember who told me this, but it's a beautiful story. He said, the only way I can cope is to go into my office and close my door and get down on my knees and turn it over to the Lord. And if you'd asked me, I would have said the very same thing. As a pastor, there's a strong temptation to try to carry all the burdens that people bring to you. But you just can't do it. You try to help people, but you can't live their lives for them. And there's a temptation to try to fix everybody's problems, and you can't do that. Now here's a good example to you and me. Here's Samuel. He hears this. He hears this shocking and terrible word from the people. No, we don't want you. We don't want God to be our king anymore. We want a king like all the other nations. Their timing was wrong. Their attitude was wrong. Their motive was wrong. Just let us compromise with the world and go on about our business. So what did Samuel do? He went to the Lord and he repeated it to the Lord. He just took it to God. You've heard the old gospel song, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. And that's what Samuel's doing here, isn't it? And the Lord said to Samuel, what's the message there? God is with us in our disappointments. Samuel didn't feel like God had run away from him in this time of his greatest need. No, the Lord was there for him, and the Lord revealed himself to him, and the Lord gave him a word. The Lord said to Samuel, it's all right, I'm in control, I've got the power to deal with this. Samuel, you don't have to worry. I think there's a lot of healing going on in Samuel's heart between verse 7 and verse 22. A lot of healing. Listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. What an example of grace. What an example of generosity. Not grudgingly. I don't sense any bitterness here. I think God has healed Samuel's broken heart now. And he's standing strong and tall and he's saying, okay, folks, God's going to do what you've asked. God's given me comfort. He's given me healing. So let's go. Let's go do it. Go every man to his city. He's yielding his rights. He's sacrificing his own convictions and he's taking refuge in the sovereignty of an all-powerful God. God's in control of this situation. Samuel's saying, I have confidence in this God who can foresee the future. He's the author of all human destiny. He took refuge in God's sovereignty and for him that was enough. Turn over to chapter 12 and I'm going to close. Verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Folks, that's confidence. That's composure. That's self-control. That's mental health. God healed him. I believe the supreme test of character is disappointment. When the flowing stream is with us and all our plans are working out, it's easy to be at our best. But what we really are doesn't become obvious until the tide turns against us and when it feels like things are going wrong. Verse 22 is an encouragement to me here. 12:22. Obviously, Samuel's pain and disappointment were great. Yet God said, Samuel, you just go right ahead and do it. And Samuel went ahead and did it. And he did it triumphantly. The Lord will not abandon His people. God is powerful. He's in control of everything. And He has the power to heal your broken spirit. And when we learn to take refuge in that, it'll bring about for us a healing of our broken hearts. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the example of Samuel as we've been studying his life over these past several weeks. We pray that we might be more like him in our prayer lives, in our courage, in our composure, and in our witness. And we just thank You so much for being with us in our times of disappointment, and we pray that we might always trust You to be with us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. The Lord bless you. I'll see you on Sunday.